Good morning. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going through verses 1 through 11 this morning. But before we begin, just want to say thank you. Thank you for loving me and my family well, especially through this process. Thank you for your patience. And thank you for loving Tim and Patty well. I think it was a beautiful time last week commissioning them, as they've commissioned so many people to leave Grace and to go out into ministry in other places. And then at Tim and Patty's farewell service last week, was a beautiful time together. Tim texted me and said his favorite part was that we worshiped at that service. And so they were very grateful for that and for that time. Please continue to pray for them and their transition to this new season of life and ministry. Before we dive into our passage today, I want to give you some details and some specifics. So we are beginning a sermon series today through the book of Mark, calling it Mark, Conquering King and Suffering Servant. So the theme that we see throughout the book of Mark is that Jesus Christ is the conquering king, he's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords, and he's also a suffering servant. He comes in the likeness of human flesh, and he humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the plan is to walk through this book in about the next 38 weeks or so. But as the saying goes, right, the best laid plans always go awry. But that's at least the plan and the anticipation. And you may have noticed in the bulletin or in the news from Grace that came out on Thursday and on social media, they shared the sermon passage for today, Mark 1 through 11, and the outline, the theological word is that's an exegetical outline. It's just a way to give you some footholds as you climb that passage. And so that comes in PDF form on purpose, so you can print it out if you want to beforehand and use that to take notes on. We also had a few copies available on the black table if you wanted to use that to take notes. Or if you're like me and you prefer to take your own notes in your own notebook, that's okay too. But I want to give you a way that you can dive deep into this study of the book of Mark as well. And so you'll continue to receive those each week in the News from Grace and on social media. And you also notice there's a reading. We want you to read the passage beforehand so that you can come to worship already meditating on the Word of God and what He is going to teach us. And you can see that at the bottom of the bulletin in the little green box, the reading for next week already, so that you can prepare for worship. So please do those things as we study the book of Mark together. As I was reading and preparing to step into this role, all of the advice that I saw as beginning of preaching ministry is to start with the gospel. And so that's what we're doing. Mark is the shortest gospel, and so we won't spend too much time in it. 38 weeks may seem like too much time to you, but it's not a ton of time for some people that spend 7 years going through a book of the Bible. But we'll spend time going through the book of Mark. And one of the reasons why I want to do that and why we do that is because I believe that all of the scriptures point to Jesus. All the Old Testament point forward to Jesus, his coming and his arrival. And all the New Testament scriptures point back to Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And so we're going to begin with the life and times of Jesus as we begin together. So be on the lookout for the outline and the reading and the news from Grace and on social media in the coming weeks. We will not preach through every verse of Mark. But if you follow the readings, you will read every verse of Mark. It'll break down to about 2 sermons per chapter, but want you to dive deep into this book. And so with all of that in mind, we've got a lot to get to and just a short time to get there. So stay with me, but I want to begin by reading our passage and praying together. So if you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. From Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love you and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would illuminate it to us this morning and that you would attend powerfully the word preached. Father, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to listen. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to do several things this morning. I want to work through this passage and illuminate a few things, point out some specific things to you. Then I want to give you a couple of footholds from this passage. But before we do that, I want to give you some context, right? I've said it before. Context is? Okay, good. Some of you are still with me. But we get a lot of context as we work through the book of Mark. We're going to talk about that a lot. That's important when we study a book of the Bible. And the context when you study a book of the Bible, if you've got a good study Bible, you'll know this. At the beginning of a book, there's an introduction. And it gives you a few details. Typically the purpose, the occasion, the background, the date, the theme, and the author. So I want to give you some of that as we begin our study of the book of Mark. Mark is believed to be the first gospel account that was ever written. The first one that was written down. It was believed to be written in the 60s A.D., probably about 65 A.D., about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the book itself never mentions an author. The other Gospels do. Matthew says that he's the one who wrote it. Luke says he's the one who wrote it. But early church tradition carries that Mark wrote the book of Mark, and that this Mark was John Mark, John Mark that we see in other parts of Scripture. Mark is the same John Mark mentioned in the book of Acts. And John Mark was a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He goes along with them. And while he's on this journey, we don't see the details or hear exactly what happens, but John Mark deserts Paul and Barnabas and goes back home for some reason. And so when Paul and Barnabas are setting out on their second missionary journey, Barnabas, who is John Mark's cousin, wants to bring John Mark along with him. But Paul is so hurt by the fact that John Mark deserted him that he refuses. And actually causes a schism between the great missionary partners, Paul and Barnabas. This is why they separate. Barnabas goes on his own missionary journey and takes John Mark along. And Paul partners with Silas. So we get the partnership of Paul and Silas in the book of Acts because of this schism that's created between Paul and Barnabas. But John Mark is reconciled to Paul. We know this because in one of his epistles, Paul actually refers to John Mark and says, "Please send him to me, for he is useful to me." And in fact, it's believed that John Mark was sort of an aid to Paul at the end of his life while he was in prison, that he served Paul. So John Mark was connected to the Apostle Paul. He was also very connected to the Apostle Peter. And it was believed that John Mark was a part of Peter's church, his early church, and that actually what he's writing down in the book of Mark were the stories that Peter told and that Peter preached. And so church history from long ago sometimes refers to the Gospel of Mark as Peter's Gospel. And these were the things that Peter would have shared. And so John Mark was connected directly to two apostles. And he writes these words and records them intentionally. Now, the way that Mark would have written these things, I'm going to refer to him as Mark from now on, not John Mark, just to make it simple. All right, we all know who we're talking about. Mark records these things and would have likely been from an oral tradition. Several of these stories would have been passed down for years. Sometimes we get a little concerned about the fact that the first gospel is not written until 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. But we shouldn't be concerned by that, because we often map our own sensibilities, our own modern sensibilities, on the first century and on other cultures, right? Because our instinct is if something crazy and wild is happening, we're going to pull our phones out and record it, right? We're going to take exact notes. We're going to know exactly what's happening. We're going to write it in our diary. We're going to have journalists that are there that record every single word that's said and everything that happens and all the interactions. But in the first century, this was not so. For one, pen and paper are not readily available. Right? It's hard to get papyrus and ink and to write these things down. And not everybody could even write at the time. And so instead of writing things down, if they wanted to remember something, they would repeat them over and over and over again. Think of the nursery rhymes that were read to you many times as a child that you can probably still recite today that even you haven't thought about them in years. These stories would have been recited over and over again, so much so they would have been ingrained in the believers. And so the veracity of these stories would have held up, would have been carried by the early church orally, repeated over and over again. And then the Spirit inspires Mark that now he should write them down and write down this account. That explains why Mark's gospel is very short, quick, and to the point. It moves sort of at breakneck pace at times. It records from one scene to the next. It kind of reads more like a comic book than it would a novel. There's not a lot of in-between details or specifics about how they got from one place to another or from one scene to another. Mark uses the word that's translated as immediately some 42 times. Essentially, he just shares the story that Peter told him, and then he says immediately, and then goes to the next one. He moves very quickly from scene to scene. And in fact, Mark's gospel is the only gospel that doesn't record a preaching of Jesus, a sermon of Jesus's. Right? Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount. But Mark doesn't record an actual sermon of Jesus. He says that Jesus preached and that he taught. He doesn't record the actual words of it. Again, because likely he was just sharing the stories that had been told to him by Peter. And so we're going to see Mark moves very, very quickly. Another important fact when you're studying a book of the Bible is who is the original audience? Who is the author originally writing to? Yes, it applies to our lives today, but the author had intention, and the Spirit inspired them to write specifically to a certain group of people. Mark is writing his gospel to Gentile Christians, to Gentile believers, likely in Rome. And that's important because that's why he writes his book the way that he does, when moving very quickly. And then also, you'll notice that in the book of Mark, there's far less references to the Old Testament. It doesn't begin with a genealogy like Matthew does. He doesn't connect it to all of the Old Testament. Mark does still mention the Old Testament. He still connects it to the Jewish prophecies, but he doesn't labor to spend as much time to do so, because the work to do that would have been lost on the Gentile hearers who had originally heard his gospel. There's far less Jewish references in Mark's gospel. And the occasion that's happening around when Mark writes this book is a great Christian persecution. It was in the mid-60s AD, and if you remember from your history class, Nero was the emperor of Rome at this time. And Nero was especially known for being an evil emperor, and his harsh persecution against the Christians and against believers. We know for a fact that he persecuted Christians. It's believed that the reason why he persecuted Christians is because in 64 AD there was a fire in Rome. That did happen. It's believed that Nero blamed Christians for that fire, and that's why he persecuted Christians so heavily. But we know that the Christians were persecuted as they're receiving this gospel from Mark. And we see throughout the book this theme, which is why it's the title of our sermon series, that Jesus, this life and times that are recorded of this man, was both a conquering king, the King of Kings, and a suffering servant, a real person. One commentator says that Mark 10:45 provides a good synopsis of the book. For even the Son of Man, it's a proper name there, expressing his divinity, came not to be served, but to serve, expressing his humanity, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So with all that in mind, I want to work through our passage in a few different blocks and illuminate some things to you. You can follow along on the screens here, and I've highlighted some of these words in particular that are important. Beginning with verses 1 through 3, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word gospel means good news. And it's used a few times in the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Isaiah used it. It would typically mean good news of victory. And so what would happen is when you would win a battle, it would take a long time to bring your whole battalion back home, right? But you would send an emissary ahead to pronounce the good news of victory. And this is what he is emboldening here. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And notice the way that Mark begins the first gospel account that's ever written down. the beginning. Just as the Old Testament begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word testament actually means covenant. And so here we have the new covenant. Mark begins intentionally in much the same way. The gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right here, we have from the very beginning, the conquering king and suffering servant. Jesus Christ. Jesus is a proper name. It's Joshua in the Old Testament. It becomes Yeshua. And then Jesus was a common name in the first century. And there were many people that had that same moniker and name. So we know that this is a real person. Christ is a title. It's a moniker that means Messiah. And so it points to his divinity as well. And then he continues with that proper name, the Son of God. Mark does appeal to the Old Testament as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet. And he actually quotes here a combination of a prophecy from Isaiah and from Malachi 3. And he ties them together and says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." God has promised that this person's going to come. And then, as I said, Mark moves at breakneck pace. And all at once, John appears. In verses 4 through 8, we see John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. And this is not the same John, that's the gospel writer John, but John the Baptist. He wasn't the original Baptist, but that's what he did. He baptized people. And he was the cousin of Jesus. We actually read in one of the gospel accounts that when Mary goes to visit her cousin, who's pregnant with John the Baptist, that the baby in utero leaps for joy because it knows what is coming in Jesus. We read, "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." This is important because baptism, in the way that we think of, did not exist in the first century. Baptism did exist, but it was a ritual washing. The priest would cleanse themselves, but the baptism that existed in the first century Judaism was when Gentiles converted to Judaism. Gentiles were believed to be unclean. And so in order to be a part of the community, they had to be ritually cleansed. If you go to Israel today, you can still see ruins of the baptismal fonts. And they weren't doing the same kind of baptism that we do today. It was a ritual washing, a cleansing that would happen. A baptism for the forgiveness of sins was brand new that John is doing here in the wilderness. It's a baptism of repentance. Notice who is coming. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan, in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So Jews were coming to be baptized by John for the forgiveness of sins. They didn't need to be cleansed for the forgiveness of sins because they already had a way to do that. The sacrificial system. Right, the priest did that for them. They did it every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They would atone for the sins of the people. That was already covered. But they're coming and hearing John saying, "No, you need to be baptized for the repentance of your sin." And they're responding in faith and being baptized. If you'll put the picture on the screen to see sort of this area. So you see Nazareth and Galilee where Jesus is from. And the Jordan River runs south from the Sea of Galilee. It's believed that Bethany is one of the places where John was ministering, where Jesus came to be baptized. And you'll see that the green part is where they would go into the wilderness to be tempted, that we'll talk about next week. But notice, Nazareth is there. That's where Jesus would come to John the Baptist. Notice where Jerusalem and Judea are, far away from the Jordan River, and where John is ministering and baptizing. And not only that, but the Jordan River was a boundary to the wilderness. If you remember the account of the Israelites coming to the Promised Land, they crossed over the Jordan River before they entered into the Promised Land. This would have been considered outside of normal society and right on the edge and the perimeter. But yet these Jews are coming to hear John the Baptist. Some estimates believe it was about 300,000 people that came to hear John and hear him preach and would respond in baptism. And the way they respond is they confess their sins. That word means to agree with. They agreed with John that they were sinful and they were under the wrath of God. And they repented of their sins and turned in faith toward God. And we read an account of John's appearance. And this isn't by accident. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And John wasn't the original hipster. He's not dressing in antique chic. This isn't just for the fun of it, but it's actually a specific reference to the prophet Elijah, who is the prophet in the wilderness. If you recall again, the prophet Elijah is active when King Ahab is ruling Israel, a wicked, evil king, and his wife Jezebel. And Elijah is calling Israel to repentance over and over again. He does it on top of the mountain and defeats the prophets of Baal. He's calling Israel to repentance, but he spends most of his life and ministry in the wilderness, just as John now is in the wilderness. And in 1 Kings, we read the exact same explanation of Elijah's appearance, that he's wearing a robe of camel hair, that he wears a leather belt around his waist, and he eats locusts and honey. And now John is in the wilderness, preaching a message of repentance, and the Jews are responding and coming to him and returning to God. And so you might think that John the Baptist was a big deal. He probably was to the people that heard him. And he even had disciples and followers that lived with him and stayed with him and followed him in the same way that Jesus would later have disciples. John was a big deal. But then we read these next words. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." He was a poet and he didn't know it. "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That was a common phrase, that servants were not allowed to stoop down and untie the sandals of their masters. And John is saying, you may think I'm a big deal, but I'm not even worthy to untie the master's sandals who is to come. And I'm baptizing you with a symbol and a sign with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the Baptists in the room get nervous. I promise we're not going to get charismatic, but this is what is promised, that the Holy Spirit will come upon us when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, confess our sins, and repent and turn toward Him in faith. In verse 9 we read, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee," again tying Him to a specific geographical location, a real person. And Nazareth would have been a small town, about 200 to 500 people. Everybody in Nazareth would have known everybody else in Nazareth. They would have known that this person really existed. And Jesus comes and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this is sort of curious, isn't it? Why were the people coming to John to be baptized? For the forgiveness of sins. Does Jesus have any sins that need to be forgiven? No. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is without sin. But He comes and is baptized to give us a sign and a model, a symbol of what to do, to receive the forgiveness of sins, but also to identify with us in our humanity. In every way, He identifies with us. And it says, when He came up out of the water. That's why we believe in baptism by immersion here at Grace. We see that that's what Jesus did. We believe that He gave us a model to follow. And that's what we do. He immediately saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. Here we see the Trinity in action. God the Son in the water having been baptized. God the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. And God the Father and the voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This conquering King and suffering servant. So there are two things I want us to see from this passage this morning. The first is a proclamation. A proclamation. The gospel is good news of victory. It proclaims the victory of Jesus Christ. The prophets, the covenant of old, is connected by Isaiah and Malachi here quoted, ties this good news to the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's why he begins there. Even though it would have been lost on the Gentile believers that would have been reading his gospel account, It is still tied to what God promised in Abraham and the covenant he made with the people of Israel. Some important key symbolisms here in Mark that proclaim this good news. John is ministering in the wilderness. The wilderness is an important place in Israel's history. Again, after being freed from slavery in Egypt after 400 years, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they cross over the Jordan to come into the promised land. And it goes well for them for a short period of time. There's a few kings that are faithful, and then it goes really poorly and really bad. But John is ministering in the wilderness is almost a rebirth, a restart, a re-beginning. Return to the wilderness and start over. I see and I hear echoes of Jesus' words to Nicodemus. You must be born again. It's a similar rebirth that occurs going to the wilderness to receive forgiveness of sins. But returning to the wilderness and a rebirth is not good news if you still have to try again in your own volition, is it? You're going to fail in the same way that your ancestors did. But the good news is that Jesus came. Rebirth is not good news if the people just have to try again, but the conquering king and the suffering servant has come to fulfill the covenant in our place. Rebirth only matters because of Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And his finished work on the cross applies to us and is important because he is the conquering king and the suffering servant. Both his humanity and his divinity are vital to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His divinity, he's the conquering king. The word gospel is also used in the Roman context. The Romans would use the word gospel to mean joyful news about the emperor. And so Mark, writing to a Roman audience, is expressing that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's saying, here's some good news about the emperor. No, not that emperor, Nero, but about the emperor, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christ is a term for the Messiah that is promised long ago. And the Son of God is an official title. It's actually adapted from words used in the Old Testament. The people of Israel were referred to as sons of God. But now here, singularly, as a title, as a proper title, the Son of God. Our propitiation is here. And then John, speaking of his divinity, says, whose straps I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. He is the master. I am not. And then God gives the ultimate blessing. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see his divinity right here in the first 11 verses of Mark. We also see his humanity. Jesus is the suffering servant. As we read earlier, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself in the form of a servant to the flight, to death, and even death on a cross. Jesus is a personal name in the likeness of human flesh. And he comes to John humbly. He's the Son of God. He didn't have to go out to the wilderness to start his ministry, but he humbly submits himself and does that and goes to John. He's identified by specific geography from Nazareth of Galilee. He embodied and indwelled human flesh. There is no good news without both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. The theological term for this is the hypostatic union. Sometimes said the God-man, or explained as Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. I know that equals 200%. That doesn't work in math, but it does work in the kingdom of God. And it is attested to in the scriptures that Christ was fully God and fully man both. These two natures must exist in completeness. If Jesus is not divine, there is no authority. Why was he crucified? If Jesus is not human, then his sacrifice cannot be applied to us, to humanity. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 5. He says that we are all born in Adam, that he is sort of our head, that we are born in the likeness of his life after him. That even if we were somehow able to live a perfect, sinless life, we are still sinful and separated from God because of our nature in Adam. But Jesus comes as a human that he may be a new head for humanity, We may be born into Him and His righteousness, that our core identity is now changed from that sinful man in Adam, but righteous in Christ. Jesus is divine and human, so there is good news. There's a proclamation. There's also a promise in this passage. A promise. There's a promise of the atonement. Right here at the beginning of the gospel, we don't have to wait long for this promise to show up. Jesus' baptism assures that the forgiveness of sins will be secured by the Son of God. John was baptizing people in their repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was sinless. He had no sins to forgive, but the effectiveness of that forgiveness will be secured by this very human, conquering King, divine God, when He pays the price for our sins on the cross. It affirms this baptism and gives us a model and a form to follow. This is why we are a people of believers' baptism here at Grace. We believe that when you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you should respond in obedience in baptism, declaring that to the watching world. There's also a second promise in this passage, an equally great promise to the atonement, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not only will Christ atone for the sins of His people, but He will be with them. What a promise. The messenger proclaims that John promises that this is what Jesus will ultimately provide for His people. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, he says. R. Kent Hughes says it this way. He, speaking of John, told them that He had drenched them with water that was only external. But one would come who would drench them in the Holy Spirit, which was intrinsically internal. What a beautiful metaphor for the work of the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, He permeates every part of us. Christianity meets men and women in their radical need and provides a radical answer. If you don't know Christ, you are still in your sins. The Spirit's baptism is the answer. When He drenches your life with His, you are changed. We sometimes miss this truth in baptism even, right? Because you kind of go into the water, you're ducked real quickly, and you come back up. But have you ever played a sport or been caught in the rain? And not just for a few seconds between your car and the front door, but you were there for hours. And it rained on you. You didn't have a rain jacket or an umbrella. Or maybe you had a rain jacket and it just didn't work. And you get home and you're drenched. Right? It would be easier to use scissors to cut your clothes off than to peel them off of your body. And you're shivering to your core because you're cold internally. You can't help that from externally. You're cold inside. That is the drenching of the Holy Spirit. It permeates everything about us. We get a beautiful example of this metaphor, what baptism does, from an unlikely source. There's a Greek poet in the 3rd century who wasn't a believer, but uses the same word baptizo that's used for baptism in the New Testament. And he uses baptizo in a recipe for pickling items. And I'm not an expert in pickling, but when you pickle a vegetable, you put it in vinegar and all these other spices, and you seal it in that jar, whatever container it's in, for a long time. And the vegetable sits in that, and it takes on the properties of the things around it. And it is changed in its nature. That is what is embodied in baptism. In baptism by the Holy Spirit. It permeates everything about us. And not only do we have a proclamation and a promise in this passage, but we're given a roadmap of faith. And the gospel demands that we respond. The good news of Jesus Christ demands that we respond. And we're given the roadmap of how to do that in this passage. Confession, repentance, receiving forgiveness in the Holy Spirit, and following in obedience of baptism. Confess means to agree with. To agree with God that you are sinful and separated from Him, and that you are under His wrath. James tells us, confess your sins one to another, and you will be saved. agree with the fact that you need saving is where you must begin. And when you confess, then you repent of those sins. You don't keep walking towards those things. But repentance is a 180-degree turn away from your sins, from the idols and the things you've been trusting in. And often what we miss in repentance is that we don't make a 180-degree turn away from those things and toward the things of God. We make a 90-degree turn. So we can keep our eyes on the things we were trusting in, those false gods and those false idols. Or we can begin to drift back towards those things. But repentance is a complete turn and forsaking all of those things that are behind us. And we can do that because of the forgiveness of sins. Because as the scriptures tell us, when we receive Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They are forgotten by God. Sometimes we struggle with receiving that forgiveness, don't we? We still think of ourselves at our core as that person who struggles with that substance abuse or goes to those websites that they shouldn't or responds in anger more than they should. At our core, we still see ourselves, our identity as that. Instead of receiving the forgiveness of those sins and our core identity as righteous in Christ. When we repent and turn from our sins, we must then receive the forgiveness that comes. When we receive that forgiveness, we're able to change our identity, to understand the change of identity because of the Holy Spirit. Because of the Holy Spirit's baptism in our life. It takes over our nature. It permeates everything about us. And then in faith, we're called to respond. Right here. When you confess your sins, you repent of your sins, and you are forgiven of your sins, then you're baptized. We're commanded to do so in Scripture. And a lot of us have a hard time with responding in obedience to baptism because it's scary to get up in front of people and to go under some water and to declare to everyone that you're on Jesus' team. But that's exactly what he calls us to crucify our pride, to crucify those things just as he did. Jesus kills his pride by, as the conquering king, coming to John and being baptized. He didn't need it for the forgiveness of sins, but he showed us the way of humbling ourselves in obedience. The gospel demands that we respond. So maybe this morning you've never responded to the gospel. You've never confessed your sins and agreed with God that you are sinful and separated from him. You've never repented of your sins and turned from them and turned toward God, forsaking all else. Maybe you've never received that forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that permeates and changes your identity. I implore you to do that today. To make that decision, to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. Savior meaning that his righteousness counts for you. Lord meaning that he's now the one who calls the shots in your life. Or maybe you've done all of those things, you've never been obedient in baptism. And maybe God is calling you to that today. To respond in obedience to him. Or maybe you've done all of those things. But you still keep messing with those sins. They still pop up in your life. Maybe you've not repented again. There is a once and for all repentance, yes. But Martin Luther, the great reformer, said the Christian life is a life of repentance. We also do it every day. We remind ourselves that we are dead to that sin and we are alive to Christ. And maybe you need to repent and turn away fully from those things toward Jesus Christ today. But the gospel demands that we respond. We're going to be walking through the book of Mark in the next several weeks. Right from the beginning, we see Jesus portrayed as both the conquering king and the suffering servant. It's a constant theme throughout the book. The good news of Jesus Christ is both a proclamation and a promise. The proclamation that the king has come. The Savior is here. Hope is here because Jesus Christ the Son has come. The promise that he has delivered the forgiveness of sins that he's pointing to at his baptism here. And the promise of the Holy Spirit, God in us, our seal of salvation, and our guarantor. I want to close our time this morning with a story of an agnostic man, Dr. E.V. Rue, who was a world-renowned scholar of the classics And he had just completed a translation of Homer into modern English for Penguin Classics. It's the publishing company of the little penguin. You see him on all the books you hated reading in school. Right? They publish all the classic books. He's published Homer, and the publisher approached him to translate the Gospels. And Rue's son responded, we can assume he was probably a believer. It will be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. But it will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father. Within a year, Dr. E. V. Rue, lifelong agnostic, responded to the very Gospels he was translating and became a committed follower of Jesus. What a testament to the transforming power of the Word of God. I want to issue a challenge to you today as we begin this study of the book of Mark. What will this book, this gospel of Jesus Christ, make of you? My prayer is that you would not be the same person when we're done with the book of Mark. That I would not be the same person. That we would not be the same church. That may our study enrich our theology, that's just the knowledge of God, enliven our prayer lives, and form us more into the image of Jesus Christ. In just a moment, I'm going to pray and then we'll sing, and I'll be at the front. The gospel demands a response, and maybe you need to respond today. Rob and I will both be here. If you need to respond, come. We would love nothing more than to pray with you and to tell you what it looks like to continue to follow Jesus. Or maybe you just need to return to Him today. We would love nothing more than to pray with you for that. Or maybe you just need prayer for something else. We're here and available for that as well. Or maybe you just need to stay in your seat and respond to Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Lord and Savior today. Whatever way you need to, respond as the gospel calls us to. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Mark, the gospel of Mark. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the conquering king and the suffering servant. We thank you for his divinity and his humanity. His divinity giving him the authority in his sacrifice. And his humanity allowing his sacrifice to be applied to us. Those that trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Father God, I pray that we would live in the power of the Holy Spirit that we have been baptized with if we are in Christ. Enliven us to you. And to take this gospel, this good news of victory, not just for ourselves, but to the watching world around us. We have the greatest news in history. May we share that good news. Father God, as we continue to study the book of Mark, mold us and shape us in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Make us look more like Him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.